Psalm 57, I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Psalm 57, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations, for your mercy reaches unto the heavens, and your truth into the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Mercy, trust, refuge, deliverance. These are all things that David writes of. And according to the attribution, this is written when David was in a very dark place. He was in a cave, hiding from Saul. He was in a cave called the Cave of Adullam, into which he had fled, and we know that event from 1 Samuel chapter 22. He had fled numerous times to get away from Saul. Saul would one moment call him son and be more righteous than me, David. And the next minute he'd be trying to pin him with a spear or send in mercenaries after him to kill him. And this psalm is a song. David does that quite a bit. He sets his meditations, his contemplations on the nature of God and his relationship and interaction with God to music. He is a warrior, poet, musician. We would call him, I guess, today a Renaissance man, but he lived millennia before the Renaissance. And it was to be sung to a specific tune. The tune was called Destroy Not, an interesting name for a popular song. And I'm wondering, as he wrote this, or thought about writing this, perhaps in the cave, did he sing it to himself as he hid in the darkness to encourage himself, to remind himself that although his outward circumstances seemed overwhelming, he was reminding his heart who was on his side? The Lord God Himself. And as we shall see, he is surrounded by enemies. Enemies he describes in the most fearsome terms, very graphically. But he reminds himself in the psalm that God is faithful, and to his enemies, God is far more fearsome. Our God is a consuming fire, the book of Hebrews says. And he reminds himself that he is loved. And this song, then, is a repeated exaltation of that God who loves him, who he is convinced loves him. David, even in the midst of his most egregious sins, you never get the sense from the scripture or from the Psalms that he felt that God no longer loved him. Sometimes he felt that God was far from him, but he never questioned God's faithfulness. He only recognizes the impact of his own lack of faithfulness at times. And he remembers and exalts that mercy and that truth and that power and that steadfast love for which he knows God. That's his view of God. So unlike the world today. As such, this psalm is a marvelous example for us. as often David's Psalms are. For when we find ourselves surrounded by our enemies, now we might not have the king coming after us. We might not be falsely accused of treason. We might not be pursued by insane hatred. But there are enemies in our own lives. And many of times those enemies are in our circumstances. They may not even be people. They just may be horrid circumstances that come upon us. Sometimes health issues are a horrid enemy for us. And this is a reminder for us who is on our side as well. Who loves us to the end of all things. So in the midst of our own calamities then, we can understand from David and absorb this lesson that instills in us a pattern. And here's the pattern. That in the darkest circumstances, our focus need not be on the fierceness of the trial, but on the faithfulness and the fidelity of our Father in heaven. Wow, that was a lot of F's there. I would have pointed that out beforehand if I recall.
Alliteration.
Yeah.
He loves that.
Yeah, I do. So that's the point. Our focus need not be on the trial itself, like David when he was walking on the water. And he saw the Lord and he said, Lord, if it's you, call me and let me come to you. And Jesus said, come. So he stepped out of the boat. What an amazing step of faith. And then he looked at the water and started to sink. So he focused on the trial, not on the faithfulness of his Lord. So let's begin. Verses 1 to 3. It says, to the chief musician set to do not destroy, a mikdam of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. Firstly, note that the word that appears here is mikdam. It's probably not pronounced anything like that, but that's what it looks like to my provincial vocabulary, mikdam. And it means gold. It means a secret treasure. It's the second of such psalms, and it's the first of four psalms that are set to the same tune, destroy not, or do not destroy. And notice that he begins the psalm with a double emphatic entreaty for God's mercy. I know that in my own heart, particularly when I'm in the flesh, and I look around me or experience life on a daily basis, I call out for God's justice on others. I want him to judge them, but then I think about what I deserve, and then I want him to be merciful to me. David wisely entreats God emphatically, repeatedly, to be merciful to him. And it's a personal entreaty. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. And why? Well, because his soul, the deepest part of him, he says, trusts in God. That's why he's able to call out for mercy. He trusts that God has for him good and not evil. That God loves him. That God desires to rescue him and to be a refuge and to deliver him. He knows that. He believes that. He lives his life with that in mind. And because of that, he's able to cry out for the very thing he needs at that time. God's mercy. Yeah, what an example for us. And what a contrast to how the untaught world thinks about God. Their view of God is not mercy, but judgment. Their view of God is the cosmic killjoy. But David understood who God was and who God is. So his soul, the deepest part of him, trusts. So he therefore says, in the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge. Now, this is a picture, a really poignant picture of a mother bird of some kind. Some say it's a hen. Where, when there's danger around or just uncertainty, the hen will gather the chicks under her wing. And there's a classic preacher story where there was a hen in a barn, and the barn caught fire and burned to the ground. And when they went through the remains of that barn, they saw the hen, and she was burned completely. She was gone. But when they picked her up, her chicks were still alive, because they were under the shelter of her wings. And he says, I want to be there. I want to be under the shelter of your wings. That's where I want my refuge until these calamities. And that's a very strong word. These are not just inconveniences. These are life-threatening situations, dire existential circumstances that David finds himself being constantly faced with. And each time he calls out to his God, and each time he's delivered from those calamities. The word paints a picture of an erupting volcano. And you're standing right next to it. Not a good place to be. Then he goes on, I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. So his cry was to God personally. And again, he wasn't focusing on his circumstances. He was focusing on his God, a very wise course of action. He wasn't even focused, as in previous psalms, on his enemies. Some of the imprecatory psalms where David cries out to God, God, break their teeth in their mouth. Just take care of them. Render judgment unto them. Render to them what they deserve. He's not even there in this psalm. Now he's focusing on his God, not even on his circumstances or his enemies, but to his, and this is his concept, Most High God. Years and years ago, when I was in an aborted college career, and I got into college and got out of college fairly quickly. But I recall sitting in a philosophy course and looking back, what an absolute waste of money and time. But in any event, I was sitting in a philosophy course, and I recall this lecture, one of the most interesting ones, about what various ancient philosophers conceived about God. And the one that struck me is the one I believe is from Augustine. It says, God, and it might not be Augustine, because like I said, I wasn't in there at all. But the concept stuck with me is, God is that than which no greater can be conceived. If your image of God is correct, and you end up thinking about something that is greater than that image, it's not God that's the problem, it's your image. So that than which no greater can be conceived. The Most High God is that than which no greater can be conceived. If you think of something greater than you haven't gotten to God yet. So I don't know why, I wasn't saved, I was the opposite of saved during that period of my life, and for many, many years afterward. But that struck with me. And it rendered insensible questions like, can God, who is all-powerful, make a rock that he then cannot move? And if he can't, does that mean he's not all-powerful? But if he can't move it, then he's also not all-powerful. And what that led me to conclude when I realized that than which no greater can be conceived is what God truly is, that's just a stupid question. No, God cannot do something that God cannot logically do. God can't make and won't make cold hot. Just won't do it. Cold is cold. God can't make and won't make a square circle. It just makes no sense. Anyway, I throw that out. You can too. But in this cry, this focus is to his Most High God, who performs. I love that. He undertakes all things for David. Notice that. He performs all things for me. Very personal from David's perspective. And David is fairly young at this point. But this strikes of a wisdom. It strikes of a knowledge, of a acknowledgement that God has in his hands everything about David. His very breath. His very ability to think, or to emote, or to write a song, or to cry out, or to live at all. He recognizes that, and he reminds his heart, God performs all things for me. What was true of David is true of us. In fact, we're told in the New Testament that God makes the sun shine on even those who hate him. And he gives them good and benefit, and rain and season and food, to even those who hate him, to even the most rabid atheist who is so angry at God. It's interesting that they get so rabidly angry at a being they swear doesn't exist. It seems a little self-contradictory to me. But even those people, God performs all things. And he says, as an addition to the statement of faith, that God will send from heaven and save him. Now, literally and ultimately, that is Christ. Christ was sent from heaven to save. But David understood in that cave, in the darkness, hiding from the man who was out to kill him, whatever it took, David was certain of that fact, that God would send from heaven and save him. Now, I don't know that he imagined God would send his son. I'm not sure David understood the gospel to the extent that we do. But David understood that God would send his power. God would send his care, his love, his faith. And that would remedy David's situation. And he knew where it came from. It came from heaven. And again, I don't know fully David's concept of heaven, but even if he just thought it was a place above the stars, because I'm sure I have a full concept of where heaven is. I know it exists. I read some things about it. Some things about it make me believe it's so close, but in some kind of other dimension that I would never get there without being transformed or dying. Other times I think it's so far beyond the created universe that however large we see or however much distance there is that the Hubble telescope sees between the orbit of the Earth and the end of the universe, well, heaven is beyond that. I don't know. But that's where God dwells. And that's where we are guaranteed citizenship. So he knows that God is the Most High God who will send from heaven to rescue David and perform all things for him. And then he goes on to reproach or chastise severely or defy those who are after his life. Those who would swallow him up. Listen to the intensity of that phrase. They're not just out to kill him. They're out to swallow him up. There's an emotional component to the threat. And then after this, he pauses to consider, and it's an unusual placement because it's not at the end of a stanza. It's at the end of this defiance, this chastisement of his enemy. And then that pause and consider, that Selah, that beautiful phrase in Hebrew, enables him to then go on and consider the greatness of God's deliverance. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. Now again, a hallmark of David's wisdom, this young man in the darkness of this cave, not only recognizes God is faithful and that God loves him and that everything about David's own life is in God's hands, but he also recognizes that what he will send from heaven to rescue him is not just his mercy, but his truth. That's a fantastic statement. He will send his mercy and his truth. Why? Because that's how God saves. the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So although this is pertaining to David's situation at that time and place, it also looks forward for us to Christ. And Christ himself, Jesus said in John, that John 8, he says, "And if you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Make you free. Not even let you free. It'll make you free. It's almost an inevitability. Once you understand the truth of the gospel and of Christ's love, you become free, whether you were wanting to stay in the jail or not. It's like the Philippian jail that fell down around Paul and Silas when they were in jail, and the warden was about to kill himself because he thought all the prisoners had left. They were locked up in midnight, and he was chained to the wall, and he and his companion were singing hymns in midnight, and a very specific, very localized earthquake occurred, loosened their shackles, and knocked, opened all the doors. And not just for Paul and Silas, but the rest of the prisoners as well. So even if you want to stay in prison, you can, when God sets you free, when God saves. Verses 4 to 6, he goes on, "My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword." I've been there. I've never been chased into a cave, but I felt this way. I felt that the people against me were so on fire in their hatred, so on fire in their reviling and enmity towards me. But listen how David, just let these word pictures be painted in your mind. His enemies are lions, fierce carnivores. They're men that rage like fire. You know, we live in the age of Marvel Comics, you know, special effects movies, where the superheroes can, you know, burst into flames and vanquish the enemy and then be normal again. Neat trick if you can do it. But he's picturing his enemies as so unreachable, so irrational, so insane with hatred that they're aflame. And their teeth are full of spears and arrows. Spears and arrows to rend and tear. And their tongues are tongues of deceit, like a piercing sword. This is a man, David is, who thinks. And when he thinks, he can describe what's going on in his brain. And he can picture, maybe God granted him some kind of view into the spiritual realm, where he saw beyond the physical aspects of the enemies gathered around, searching for him, trying to kill him. And he saw into the spiritual. I don't know, but his word picture here, his emotional intensity is clear to us. Now remember, this is set to a song. I'm gonna want to hear that song when I get to heaven. The song "Do Not Destroy" with these lyrics, and I want him to sing them, David personally, in both Hebrew, ancient Hebrew, and English, New King James, so that I can get the difference. I don't know if he will, but that's what I'd like. Then he says, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth." This is almost parenthetical to his emotional response to his enemies. But as such, it's set apart. It's a reminder to himself again. God Most High, who performs all things for me, who is the shelter of, you know, in whose wings I will take my refuge, who performs all things for me, who will deliver me, who loves me, who is steadfast and faithful. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Again, a pattern for us. He's reminding himself, and through this psalm, us, where God is, who God is in comparison to these flaming enemies. God is so far above them, there is no comparison. They are mere men. God is God. That's what that focus or refocus gives his heart. Encouragement right there. And then he says, they have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. Selah. So as I said, he's refocused his thoughts on God rather than on his fearsome dagger-like teeth enemies. And he's desiring to know God more and more, deeper and deeper, even in these extreme circumstances. He's desiring to see him as he truly is, a glory that exceeds even the vast universe. And then he switches back to his enemies. But this time, it's with the certainty that God is indeed going to save him. And he says, they have set snares and traps. Their fierce hatred and violence oppresses his soul. You can almost feel it in the darkness of the cave, the roof of the cave over his head. You can just feel the oppressive circumstances he's under and the fact that it impinges on his heart. Their fierce hatred and violence oppress his soul. And as I said at the beginning of this passage, I've been with the flaming enemies, the flaming men who hate. I've been in this oppressive state of mind too. Again, not under the extreme circumstances that David is, but my heart identifies with that kind of oppression, where it's just a weight, a burden. We say in Christian talk oftentimes that when we are assailed by the schemes of the enemy, we can feel oppression. I think that's real. I think that's true. In my experience, it is. There is an oppression, a weight, a bearing down, which is impactful in how we think and feel and react and judge. David's feeling that and letting us know. I love the Psalms for their honesty. But then he pauses and considers that the very traps and snares, I combine them, the pit that they have dug for him, they themselves will fall into. Poetic, psalmic justice. Their trap, they themselves will fall into. That's repeated in quite a few of David's Psalms. He recognizes that what they think they have control over, they really have no control over. And what he may think in his weakness and in feeling oppressed and threatened that they have control over, he reminds himself, they don't have control over. God has control. The one who performs all things. The one who will deliver. The one who will save. The one who will send forth his truth and mercy from heaven. God will perform and send from heaven to rescue, and that will be David's enemies' undoing. And there are times in our lives when we look around the world, we see the just inhumanity of many instances in the news daily. We long for that righteousness to occur on the earth. We pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, because that will make all things right. That will make all the crooked things that we see, all the perversity that we see, straight. And we long for that. Verses 7 to 11. Now he goes from himself, then God, then his enemies, back to himself. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory. Awake, lute. And harp. I will awake in the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. So as he began the psalm with repeated entreaty for mercy, now he ends with a repeated declaration of faith and trust. What a crescendo. What a journey that he's given us in this short 11 verses so far. My heart is steadfast, my heart is steadfast. What a perfect counterpoint to the beginning where he says, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, O God. It's the same kind of rhythm, the same kind of cadence. And almost a complementary thought. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. So he's repeating this declaration of faith and trust. And in response to that, his heart wells up, breaking through the oppression. And it wells up with song and praise. It occurs to me that it may have been at this very time that this psalm came to him, where he was motivated by a reminder, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, who his God was, and that God was on his side. And he breaks out in this very psalm, perhaps. I don't know. It'd be interesting to speculate. Another question I would like to ask David. All right, see. So he will sing and give praise. And as his soul was oppressed before, now his soul, his glory, that's what his glory refers to, awakens. And with his awakened glory, his soul being refreshed and renewed, he wants to awaken the dawn itself. That's pretty bold. The dawn is the world awakening. Well, David wants to awaken the dawn. And he wants to blast the sky with his praise to his God. He wants to cover the earth with praises to his God so that all the peoples will hear. And that's a fervent desire of God himself. He wants all the people to hear. So here's a thought, and it is just a thought. I'll throw it out and you can too. Perhaps in God's sovereignty, in God's providence, in God's omniscience, he put David through this very thing with Saul and this feeling of being attacked and threatened, almost swallowed up. So that David, one of the things, I'm sure there were many, many purposes in all of this, but one of the purposes was for David to have this upwelling of praise and a desire for all the world to hear who his God is. Because it's 3,000 years later, and we're talking about it. 3,000 years, this has been known to the world. And he wants that to be known. And so does God. That's why I believe one of the primary purposes of the church is to take this message to the world. Now, according to the long scheme of history, God first chose Abraham and his descendants to be his witnesses to the world. They became, over the course of time, kind of isolated, indrawn. They took a view of the world that did not motivate them to evangelize or to spread the truth and goodness of God. To the point where during Jesus' time, it was said that the very devoutly religious Jewish men, when they walked along a street where there might be a Gentile coming towards them, they'd cross the street. They didn't want to share the good news about God. They didn't want to get the dust of the Gentiles on their robes and be ceremonially unclean. So they didn't quite fulfill God's purpose. But God knew that would happen. But the Bible, God used them to record his word, the Old Testament. And that Old Testament has been available to all of humanity since it was penned. And ultimately then, God sent his Son, who commanded his followers to go out into all the world and preach the good news and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's one of the roles of the church. It's been said, and I truly believe this, that the primary function of a Bible-believing, Christ-loving church is to equip the saints, and everyone who believes in Christ is a saint. You don't have to be canonized. You don't have to perform miracles. The word means called out from the world and called to God for his purposes. That's all the word means in the original language. That a good Bible-believing, Christ-loving church equips the saints to perform the work of the ministry. What's the work of the ministry? That all may hear the goodness of God and of his Son. And they've done studies that most evangelism occurs not in the huge crusades, but one-on-one. A Christian giving testimony to an unbeliever who has an open heart. God has opened his heart. In fact, in the book of Acts, there's an incident where Paul goes to Macedonia because he sees a vision of a man saying, come over here and help us. He tried to go north, he tried to go south, the Holy Spirit told him he couldn't. So then he ends up going east. And when he goes to east, he goes into Macedonia, and instead of seeing a man, he comes to this river where Jewish women are praying. There was not enough men in that town to have a synagogue. There was 10 adult men, apparently. So he doesn't see a man, but he sees these women gathering together by a river and praying. So he gives the good news. He preaches the gospel. He reasons with them from the Old Testament. And it says a beautiful thing. A woman named Lydia, the Lord opened her heart to receive the truth. And she started a church in Philippi, probably in her house, I don't know. She was a seller of purple, so she was a merchant of a very valuable commodity, so she would likely have some means. But it went from that one small gathering of women by a river to later on, Paul would write to the Philippians, and he would say, all the saints and the bishops and the deacons who are in Christ Jesus in Philippi. Bishops and deacons imply that there was more than that one woman and Lydia, more than the woman Lydia and the Philippian jailer and his family, that it had grown. But God opened her heart to the truth. That's what we look for as Christians. God bring us someone whose heart is open to the truth so we can make known his glory, his mercy, his love to a world that is in desperate need of a Savior. And then he ends, for your mercy reaches unto the heavens, and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. As he repeats various ideas and concepts to his hurting heart and soul, and for us, emphasizing his desire for mercy and his steadfast faith and his knowledge of God's greatness and love, he ends with a repeated chorus of the glories of God's all-encompassing mercy and truth. He says, for your mercy reaches unto the heavens, ends of the universe. We live in a big universe. Estimations are that it's 15 billion light years across. That's a measure of distance, not time. Light travels very quickly, 186,000 miles per second. A light year is how much distance that light travels at that speed over a year. That's trillions and trillions of miles. Imagine the distance at 186,000 miles per second that you can travel over the course of 15 billion years. That's from one edge of the universe to the other. Actually, it's from the center of the universe to the edge, so it's really 30 billion when you think about it. God's mercy extends beyond that. The word in Hebrew for forever, and especially forever and ever, is beyond the vanishing point. That's what it means. The picture is someone sailing on the sea, and the curve of the earth obscures the horizon, right? You can only see so far, and it appears that things just disappear, and they go below the horizon. The word, that line there is the vanishing point. The word for forever is beyond the vanishing point, farther than you can see. The words, the phrase forever and ever is a vanishing point beyond the vanishing point. It's a lot. So he says his mercy reaches unto the heavens and your truth unto the clouds. And from David's perspective, he didn't understand, I don't think, and maybe he did. He didn't understand that we have about 5 miles of atmosphere. I don't know that he knew that. He wouldn't have called them miles anyway. But he said, your truth reaches unto the clouds. And the clouds cover the earth. And that's what he wants God's truth to do, cover the earth. And he says, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. So for him, given this rightful exaltation of God, understanding and recognizing and declaring for all to hear that God is above creation. God is above all the concerns of humanity, but deeply involved in every minute, every second of his children's lives here on earth. The same God who spoke and galaxies leapt into existence instantaneously is the same God David cries out to from that dark cave 3,000 years ago. Same God. The same God. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. David's God is our God. So he wants God to be rightfully exalted above all that God created. Above all than that which you can, that than which no greater can be conceived. That's David's view of God. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that despite all of David's failings, and he was guilty of conspiracy to murder, he was guilty of adultery, he was guilty of arrogance and pride for all the nation to see. Nevertheless, he is a shining example for us, not in his sin, but in his heart toward God. Described as a man after God's own heart. Not only is his heart like God's, I believe that means, but his heart went after God. He pursued God with all of his heart. A man after God's own heart. He is a shining example of faith in the midst of intense trials. He's an example of a proper view of a loving, caring, merciful, and truthful God. He is an example of a man who understands that God's hand is always upon him. He knew that. He lived that life. We've learned that in the midst of our own calamities, we have a choice. Just like David did. When we're in the cave, and the flaming enemies are outside seeking to end us or swallow us up, pierce us with their teeth, rend us, tear us apart. We have a choice. We can focus on them and on our circumstances, or we can do what David did. We can focus on our God, who allows our circumstances. He knows where we are. He knows what we're going through. He understands it. He allows it for his perfect purposes, for our good, and ultimately for his glory. So not only is David an example for us, but the circumstance he found himself in and his reaction to it is an example for us, a lesson for us, 3 millennia later. We've also learned that when we are overwhelmed by those roaring lions who seek to devour us, and the one roaring lion who roams to and fro on the earth, seeking whom he may devour, Satan, that we reach into the golden secret treasure. This was a golden psalm of David, a golden secret treasure of our steadfast faith in our steadfast God. Trusting in the one who, especially now, we know this, who sent his Son from heaven, full of mercy and truth, to save us, not just from a cave and a doom, but from all damnation for all eternity, to bring us into heaven so that we will forever be in the presence of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for this wonderful exhortation and reminder and lesson. We thank you, Father, and look with amazement at the brilliance of your plan of redemption, of your care for your word, its preservation, its applicability to our lives, even today, so many centuries later. And we thank you, Father, for this time and this place and our gathering together in the name of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.